Well, now I know the pace I need to keep for the message. We'll see if I can keep up. Oh, thank you, music team. What a magnificent message. What a great reminder to us of the goodness of our God. Hey, kids, ages 3 through first grade, if it's okay with your parents, you can head back now to the children's worship time of our service. It's designed just for you, so encourage them to head on back. For the rest of it, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 34, verse 8. And as you turn there, allow me also to make a little announcement so that you're not too surprised here in a few minutes at the conclusion of our service when the benediction time comes up, because Pastor David Brown is here with us today. He's a Nazarene minister and a friend who I treasure his friendship, and just a really neat guy, and I was so happy to see him come in today, and I asked if he would pronounce a benediction for us, and he graciously agreed to do that. So just so that you're not surprised, and not everybody has met David, you should never let your life continue with that being a reality. You really got to get to know him today, so that would be wonderful. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Our Father in heaven, we just heard this rousing song reminding us of your goodness and that you are God and you are good God Almighty. And we come to you, good God Almighty, our Savior, and we ask for your blessing upon this time of meditation on your word. Would you please, O God, speak to us? Would you guide our thoughts? Would you fill us with your Spirit that we may trust you and follow after you? We pray that you will help us to trust your goodness more and more. And we pray, our Father, for our children and children's worship. Our burning desire is that they would know you as their God and as their Savior. So, Spirit of God, would you please move in their hearts, and would you empower your word as it's taught, that their lives may be changed and that they may more fully glorify you. And for us, O God, give us willing spirits that long for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanksgiving this week, right? Right? Did anybody taste a new food this Thanksgiving that you never tasted before? Can I ask, what was it? Wow. You know, and I saw oyster stuffing. I'm liking the pineapple a little better personally, right? Was it good?
Oh, great.
Yeah, that's great. That's one of the fun things about the holidays is sometimes we get to taste new foods. Robin's family, she's Swedish, and so at Christmas they would always have lutefisk. Has anybody here had lutefisk? Yeah, it's probably good if the most of them keep it that way, right? Yeah, it's... look it up on Wikipedia sometime. It will definitely take away any possibility of an appetite for lutefisk. Yeah, a story was told of one of Robin's cousins that dropped her plate of lutefisk accidentally. And Robin's brother, being the thoughtful one that he was, got her another plate heaped high. Because that's what cousins do for one another, that kind of love. How often, and I wonder, Grace, if you experience this, that before you try something new, to taste something new, it begins with someone saying something like, try this, it's great, it's wonderful, right? That sentence goes, oh, I trust you, here I go, give me that lutefisk. No one ever said that about lutefisk. They just said, try this because it's our tradition and you have to. It's just required, and so you do that. Taste this, it's wonderful. Is the invitation that the psalmist gives us regarding the goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, some people have taken a look at the world and they see things like the war in Ukraine and the suffering that's going on there. They look at the war in Gaza that's going on there. They look around at the horrible suffering that we see in the world around us. They see the devastation of diseases that ravage our population, and they'll say, if God is good, why is there so much suffering in this world? Right? We've all heard that. But I think that that's a misunderstanding of good. To them, goodness is a standard that God has to live up to. But I guess as I read Scripture and as I spent just a great deal of time meditating on the concept of the goodness of God and studying it and the ways in which the Scripture talk about God's goodness, I've come to the conclusion that God is good is not a proposition by which we judge God, but a lens through which we view life. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's not a proposition that I use and I say I'm going to judge God by whether or not he matches my idea of goodness. But as I look at the suffering of life, I want to understand it in the context of the truth. God is good. How do I understand then this suffering and this hardship that I face and that I see all around me? Psalm 34:8. It's interesting. Because I believe that's the idea that the psalmist is giving to us in this passage, and it's David. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But you notice the poetic parallelism that we see in Hebrew literature frequently, to where a concept will be stated with some words, and then it'll be stated with slightly different words in order to emphasize some element, some idea, and help us to begin to understand the first proposition a little bit better, and that we might meditate on it more deeply. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he follows it and says, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In showing us that as I take refuge in the fact that God is good and I allow that to be the lens through which I look at the world, I'm hiding in him, I'm hiding in his goodness, and that is a place of blessedness. And that's what the psalmist, what David is telling us in this passage about God's goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust that God is good, even in hardship. So how do we taste? How do we go about that? I want to give two ideas as to how we might accomplish that. And the first is that we need to understand goodness. To understand goodness. Almost every person you'll ever meet in your life believes that they're a good person, right? They just do. They also believe that they're doing good. We like, and social media is wonderful for this, to impugn the motives of people who disagree with us, because everybody who disagrees with us is simply trying to destroy the entire universe, right? That's the basic, if you have that idea, that's all Twitter's saying, except for the ads. That's it, right? That's we're just throwing that back at each other, and that accusation that everybody is just horrible and seeking to destroy the universe. But have you ever thought about what that then, really? Why would they do that to themselves? I'm going to destroy the universe in which I live. No, they're trying to do good. If they disagree with me, they're just wrong. But they're trying to do good. And I have to be able to recognize, what does that then mean to each of us? That even the person who's a criminal, who's clearly done horrible things, believes themselves to be a good person. How many times is there an arrest made in some high-profile crime in which the neighbors of the person who's been arrested say, oh, he's such a good guy? Happens all the time. And it causes me to wonder, a little bit like, was it Inigo Montoya who asked Vicini, I do not think that word means what you think it means. If that's good, what does that then mean? What is goodness? I think it's important that we try to think that through and understand what that means. We also use good in other ways. We use good to describe books, right? It was a good book. We use good to describe sermons. It's a good sermon. Just to help you out now. Excellent's a far better one to use. I just want to encourage you. Brilliant, you know, just great, 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 instead of good. We use it when we talk about church. It's a good church, etc. Is good subjective? It's not. It doesn't mean I like it. Now, that's how we use it. When I say it's good, what I mean is I like it. And so I want to try to say that more, that this movie that I watched, I like it. Not a good movie. I like it. I like it. I enjoy it. This is what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand. He isn't saying, when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, try it, you'll like it." Not saying that at all. He's saying, put your trust in Him, in His goodness, and see that He is indeed good. So to understand goodness, I think one of the first things we have to grasp, and I did a lot of study on, there are two primary words that are translated as good, well over 600 times in the Bible. It was one of the early Hebrew words that I added to my vocabulary was the Hebrew word tov. You could put it T-O-V, tov, and it's good. And the another one we learned was me'od, which is like very. And my professor would tell us that you can look at your loved one in the eye and say, "This is tov me'od. It's very good to be here." And he says she'll just swoon at your use of Hebrew. But that hasn't been my experience, by the way. Not exactly where that goes. But tov is the first word, and that's the Hebrew word. And then the Greek word is agathos. And so we're going to look at these words and what do they mean and how are they used in the Bible so that we can begin to get into our mind the idea, the biblical concept of good. And the first is that good has a moral element to it. J.I. Packer writes about that in his book, Knowing God, as he's looking at the goodness and severity of God. And he says this, he says, "Goodness in God as in man means something admirable, attractive, and praiseworthy. When the biblical writers call God good, they are thinking in general of all those moral qualities which prompt His people to call Him perfect, and in particular, of the generosity which moves them to call Him merciful and gracious and to speak of His love." Okay? So Packer recognizes that central to the idea of talking about God as good, talking about goodness, is the idea that there is a moral character to His goodness. Think of it if you have your Bible and want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, that would be great. It'll be up on the screen. But I just want to read a few verses here to where Jesus uses this word good. And He does so in a way that helps us to understand the moral quality that's there. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, what I want us to see from this is the contrast, if you will, of good and evil that is central to what Jesus is saying here. He starts out and He tells us to love our enemies. And He talks about God sending His and also those who persecute you, and God sending His rain on the good and the evil, right? Or His sun to rise on the good and the evil. And what we have here is this contrast that He talks about the enemies of God, He talks about those who are our enemies, those who persecute, and He talks about the unrighteous as one group of people. And He talks about the other group as the opposite of that, and that would be our neighbors, but also those who are good and the righteous. And He lumps all three of those together. That the idea of goodness includes the righteous. That they are a part of the goodness that He has in mind as He's speaking in this passage. That good includes righteousness. You see, good is an objective reality. It doesn't change with each person, to where, you know, what I think is good, you disagree, and so my good is different from your good. That isn't the reality. Goodness is good all the time, and it remains the same. And goodness is connected to God. And I think this is an important concept that Matthew also teaches us. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler who has asked him, "What good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." You see what he's saying is, he's challenging the man who's come up to Jesus, and he says, "What good thing should I do to get into heaven?" And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good, and that's God." But then Jesus answers his question because he knows that he is capable of answering that because he is that one. He wanted the rich young ruler to come to understand, look, I'm not some teacher who just happens to be here in Israel. I am the one who is good, and you should come to me and ask what is good, because I'm the only one who can tell you that, because I am the good. And he reminds him of the reality that the only one who's good, the only one, is God himself. Goodness is connected to God. And if goodness is connected to God and goodness never changes, then goodness is of necessity moral, is it not? For God himself is moral. How could it be connected to God and yet be an amoral or immoral item? It couldn't be, because in its immorality or amorality, it would be separated from God, who is all morality in himself. And so his goodness carries that idea of morality. That's a part of his goodness. And I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. Forgive me, but I'm going to kind of build on that when we move to the next point. And the second point is that goodness involves what is beneficial. Now here we're going to look at several different passages. We're going to start out in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9. "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good to those who ask him?" And so he begins to talk here. And if your son wants some bread and you give him a stone, have you given him something beneficial? No. But if you give him bread when he asks for it, you've given him something beneficial, right? That's the good gift. If he asks you for anything ever and you give him a snake, it's clearly not beneficial, because it's a snake and you just don't do that. That's what he's trying to get us to understand, that there's a beneficial nature to goodness. We see this also, you remember Genesis 1, right? This is where we first hear about good. God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the first day, and he looked on the first day, and what did he declare it? Good. Good. Which is a little more than, that'll do, right? But he's saying that it's beneficial. This is what I designed it to be, and it is what I designed it to be. And he makes all of creation, and then he makes man and woman and brings them together. And now he says, and that's very good. This is what I designed. It's beneficial. It was beneficial to the creation. It was beneficial to Adam and Eve. And God declares it to be good. Remember the dream that Pharaoh has that Joseph interprets, about the seven cows, and there were seven good cows and seven evil cows, right? And the seven good cows, what are they were the 7 years in which they would have extra harvest and everything would be great. That's what good, the idea of good there carried the mindset of it was beneficial to all around. That's what it meant by good. So those cows were good, they were beneficial. And so we come back to this word, and I want to bring back in what we had said earlier, because I guess for many years, and I think in many people, we tend to think that the word means different things at different times. Sometimes it means beneficial, sometimes it has a moral character. And what I'm seeing as I study the scriptures, I begin to see that that's just not the case. But it carries both ideas all the time. That's why it's hard for us to do translation, because a word is more than simply, dog is chien in French. And in that case, they're pretty similar. But when I begin to compare love with agape, it's now something in quite different. Agape has a far richer meaning. We use the word loving kindness to try to translate the Hebrew word chesed. and chesed is so much richer than just loving kindness. And that's why the translators used to translate it as mercy, and they said, no, that's not enough. And so they made up this word, loving kindness, to try to capture a little bit more of what that means. The same is true as we're looking at good, that it has a much deeper, a much richer understanding than we would tend to do that. But we need to understand that God's the one who determines what's beneficial, right? He's the one who makes that decision. I love a phrase, I quote my friend Randy Steele from time to time because of the intense impact he's had in my life and the discipleship that he's given to me. And he would say time after time after time, and Robin will probably nod, not this time, but probably, he would always say that God always works for his glory and the good of his people. Everything God does is for his glory and the good of his people. God only and always works for his glory and the good of his people. Why do we know that? What's the first question of the shorter catechism? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God, to give him glory, and to benefit from him for our good. This is what God does. This is what God always does. This is what is true to who he is. So that we look at Genesis 50. Maybe someday I'll preach on this. There's a contrast between Jacob and Joseph. Jacob kind of lived his life, and it seems like God blessed everything he did, right? Right? Even when he was kind of a crook, if you will, right? And even when bad things happen to him, really good comes out of it. And it all turns out, you know, well for him. Steals his brother's inheritance, steals his brother's blessing. He's got all these good things happening to him. Goes off, goes the other to get a wife, comes back with two. I'm not suggesting that's a good thing, but when he's asked by Pharaoh how old he is, he says, "Few and hard have been my years." Huh. Joseph, on the other hand, who was favored by his father, which caused his brothers to be jealous of him, and then maybe he wasn't as conscious of the way that affected people, and he talked to them about how they would one day bow down to him, and they didn't seem to like that a whole lot, and so they decided on a whim, as brothers do, let's throw him in a pit and kill him. And he's down in this pit, hearing his brothers debating whether or not they're going to kill him. And then they say, no, let's just sell him as a slave. Now, we can read those stories and read them in Sunday school, and it's all just nice and happy and cute. But when we stop and think about the reality of what it would be like to be sold into slavery by your siblings. And then even as a slave, then he's falsely accused, thrown into jail. He helps out those he's jailed with, and they leave and completely forget about him. He finally gets out, and God promotes him, and he's got some good things happening, and then his family comes back, his brothers, he loves so much, they come back needing him to help them, and he does, and they're afraid of him. But then he says these words in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "As for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You see, I think Jacob failed to understand the goodness of God. But Joseph didn't. Joseph understood that it was God who determined what was good. He understood precisely what that meant. He knew that all of the suffering that I have gone through, God is still good, and look at what he's doing. I think that's a little of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which probably most of us can quote, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Amen? Some people will say, you know, when someone's struggling, don't quote Romans 8:28 to them. I want to say to you, if you see me struggling, please, please, please quote Romans 8:28 to me. I desperately need to build my life around that reality. I don't need to live in some delusional world. I need to come to truth, to know that whatever I'm facing, God is causing it to work together for good in my life. Not some arbitrary sense of what I want, but the goodness that is bound up in the very character of God, that is moral and truly beneficial to my life. I want God to determine what's beneficial to my life instead of me determining what's beneficial to my life. And may God give us the grace not only to speak those words, but to hear those words as we walk through difficulties in this life. Because His goodness is both moral and beneficial. Just a couple chapters later in Romans chapter 12, we read, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is." That which is what? Good and acceptable and perfect. And I come back to the words of James Montgomery Boyce in the last sermon that he preached. As he has terminal cancer, he's speaking to the congregation and he says, "Pray that God, you know, will heal. That's great, but He could have prevented it, and He chose to have it in my life. And if I lived one day longer than God has desired, it would be different than His will, which would make it less than perfect, which would make it less than good. And we must be sure that it is less than acceptable in our lives, so that I'm able to live my life believing this verse as true." I hope through this meditation that we understand goodness a little bit more deeply, because I think that understanding is essential if I'm going to learn to trust God's goodness. Trusting is something we have to learn. I really am more and more convinced that everything we face in life, God has designed to teach us how to trust Him more. I was talking to someone this last week about witnessing to a friend. And I had to remind them that when I'm witnessing, I'm kind of doing the same thing that I'm doing with you. Okay? I have a single desire that I want to have an impact in each of your lives, and I want it to be the exact same one. I hope that somehow by my being in your life, you'll trust Jesus a little bit more. And I hope that's true for my relationship with my neighbors. I hope that's true for the stranger that I pass. That somehow by my involvement in their life, they trust Jesus a little bit more. That's my goal. Now, they may not know Jesus, so if they can trust Him a little bit more, that's a good thing, isn't it? They may be a saint who has walked with God for so very, very long, our beloved Betty Pinkernell, who passed away last week. And I hope that somehow I might be used to help her, who knew the Lord for almost 100 years, to trust Him a little bit more. That's our goal. And that's God's goal in our lives as well. What is God trying to teach me through the hardship that I'm going through? To trust Him. To trust His goodness. That's all. It's not horribly complicated. We make it complicated. But it's quite simple from His perspective. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 2 through 4 tells us this. We read, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." How many of you would like to cut that out of your Bible? "Consider it joy when I encounter various trials." No. Nope. This is why Whiteout was made, right? No. No, this is an understanding of the goodness of God, but I've got to learn to grow. I learn how to trust that as a reality. And to trust it, I look at places like 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins his epistle to those who are spread about through hardship. And he says to them, be sure which verses, I think we start in verse 5, right? Verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here again, I think we see the combination of the goodness and the morality of faith. That we need to believe that it's good. Is faith really more valuable than gold? Yes. Yes, it is. And it's our faith that brings glory and honor to our Lord and Savior. So there's a moral character to it as well. But I need to learn that. I don't just naturally have that, which is why the Scripture exhorts us to have that mindset in the midst of our hardship. And Paul expresses how he's experienced this himself in Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, he says, therefore, having been... I think that's where I want to start. We'll start in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. These are all truths. Every one of us knows them, right? Every one of us. And we face hardship and we forget them, right? We face hardship and sometimes we choose to not believe it. But it's in the face of hardship that we need to say, this is truth, and I will live my life as though it is truth. I will put it into practice, trusting, but that's a process. I don't do it perfectly, but I hope I'm doing it better. I hope that the arc of my life, though it may have ups and downs, in the end will show this rise in my trusting in God's goodness, even in the midst of hardship. I think of one of the ways that we learned this, a phone call that was made in 1990. We just learned that Robin's mother had taken her own life. And we called again my friend Randy Steele, who was our pastor at that time. And I'll never forget the deep and profound counsel that he gave. He said, I don't know why. But never forget and choose to believe God is good. That I know. That I know. You can stand on that. That's firm. That's truth. God is good. And that reality sustained us through that heartbreaking experience. Heartbreaking just does not even begin to touch on the reality of what that experience brought in our lives. Just how difficult it is. But God is good. And I remember at her funeral, Robin's brother was there. He was in seminary. I was in seminary. The congregation was here, and we were off to the side in a separate room. And he stopped, he turned, he walked over to me and Bart. And he said, I don't know all that's going on, but God is preparing you to be ministers of the word. And what he is doing in your life now of teaching you of his goodness in the midst of tragedy, he will call upon you to infuse into others during your ministry. Do not lose this. Don't waste it. Such a profound message that even in standing next to a dear friend whose mother took her life and being able to remind him, God is good. And to stand in front of this congregation. And if I'm forgotten entirely, but you live your life and you say, I heard it somewhere and I believe it to be true, that God is good and I will trust that reality. I will rejoice and God will teach me how to dance in heaven. And that'll be a wonderful thing. To learn to trust God's goodness means you got to look at your life. You know, our lives are not a series of random events. That's not what our life is. It's easy to think about it that way sometimes, isn't it? Because we don't see what's going on. It just seems to be coming at us from all different sides, and there's no way we can see that there's a possibility of a plan to this. But we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism a great description, I think, of what the Scripture tells us. What are God's works of providence? We, as Providence Presbyterian Church, probably ought to know this, right? Why is your church named Providence? Well, because we believe that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's God who is preserving and governing his creatures and their actions. He's at work in our lives. The story of our dear friends, Mel and Cindy. Mel was a missionary in Ukraine with his wife, Cindy. And she was there, and she died 2 weeks after I started working here. It was on January 1st, 2013, that she had an accident and died in Ukraine. And Mel came back home. I appreciate my wife's eyes to see the goodness of God. Because she said, you know what's fascinating? Is they had spent all of 2012 in the States. And they were just frustrated. They'd never had visa problems before, never had any difficulty going back to Ukraine. It was always easy, just go through the motions. They couldn't do it. And so they ended up spending all of this time here in the States with their children and grandchildren during her last year of life that God knew was her last year. She had no idea. Isn't God kind? Isn't that beautiful to see his goodness in the situation and to look at our own lives, to look back and note the goodness of God and how he has sustained you in a marvelous way, sometimes by keeping you from doing what you wanted to do, but providing that which is beneficial and moral. We need to learn to see God in the midst of our lives. Friends, what is the good that God is producing in you? I don't mean this as a rhetorical question. I mean this as a place of introspection, to look very carefully. What is the good that God is producing? I'm going to suggest three possibilities. The first one is that maybe he's removing from you self-reliance. The last 6 months have been instructive to me about me. One of the things, and there are different times in which I have epiphanies that is an epiphany to absolutely no one else. So one time I came home and I told my family, I said, you know, I really hate waiting. You just figured that out? Well, I'm not bright. That's a given. But one of them was that I don't lean on others well. I'm pretty self-reliant. It's hard for me to lean on other people and to carry me. In the last 6 months, God has forced me to have to learn to lean on his people in a way that I've never experienced, in a way I never would have asked. But he's been doing that. Sometimes he'll do that through our personal failures, as we see that, you know, we're just imperfect, and we have to come to grips with that. I can't rely upon myself because I am an imperfect individual. But sometimes he does it by putting us in situations where we just can't get ourselves out, where there's just nothing we can do except rely on him. Is he removing from you your self-reliance? On the other hand, he may be removing from you your self-doubt. Now, some of you may immediately be going, what? I should have only self-doubt. I don't think so. I don't find that to be a biblical thing. I find that to be a neo-Calvinistic idea that we've come up with, and we think we've expanded even upon Calvin to make ourselves even worse than what we are, when the reality is, doesn't the Apostle Paul say something like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Is that the Bible? Philippians 4:13? Does he mean it? Is someone else going to do it on my behalf? Is God going to do it without my action? Am I a puppet that he just moves wherever he wants me to go? No. I'm an individual in whom the Spirit of God dwells. How much power does the Spirit of God have? This side knows over here. How much power does the Spirit of God have? Valid. That's valid. How much power does the Spirit of God have? And is it all in you or just a part? You just put a little bit in you? It's all in you. It's there. Really? No. Really? Yes, it is. Then I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When was the last time he left you alone? Didn't he say, I'll never leave you or forsake you? But I have those doubts. And the doubts, I begin to say, yeah, but I can't. I mean, didn't Moses try to pull that on God? Oh, but God, I'm no good at speaking. To which he says, who made man's mouth? Moses was pretty stubborn, right? So then Jeremiah comes around a few centuries later, and he says, oh, but I'm but a youth. And God's like, I've heard this before. We're putting an end to this. You ain't going to tell me that. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go speak my words. And Jeremiah says, yes, sir. And he goes off and does it. Because in doubting his ability, he's really doubting God's, isn't he? Surely, oh God, you can't do it through me. Oh, you're right. I'm not strong enough for that. Yes, he is. So we don't need to have those self-doubts. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says of himself. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. His grace did not prove vain. His grace was working. How? But I labored even more than all of them. His labor was the grace of God. Yet not I, the grace of God in me. So he recognizes this combination. And self-doubt maybe is one of the things that God is taking away from you. And when you look at your life and you see what God has done, I'm reminded of the words of Viktor Frankl, the idea that he presents as he was leaving Auschwitz, and even in that was trying to be a benefit to his other captives who were recently freed. We have experienced Auschwitz. The rest of life will be easier than this. Amen? And that from a person who's not a Christian. How much more for we in whom the Spirit of God dwells? What's God doing? Is he removing self-reliance? Is he removing self-doubt? Or is he increasing your trust in him? I'll say this to every person here. Jesus died for your sins. Someone who'd do that you could trust, couldn't you? Put your trust in him there. Start there. Believe that Jesus has died for your sins so that you can be accepted by God the Father. Believe in him even today. Not only has he died for you, but he's in control. Every one of us believes that he's in control. You know how I know? Every one of us prays. If he's not in control, what's the point of praying? But I pray because I believe he can do something about it, right? He's in control. And you know what else? He's good. If he's in control and not good, we're in a bad spot. But if he's in control and he's good, there is hope. And by good, I mean not a proposition by which I may judge him, but a lens through which I will view life. Someone told me a couple months ago the difference between boys and girls. It took me to almost 60 years, but I now know the difference between boys and girls. The difference is that when a girl asks you to smell something, you probably should. It's not wrong, is it? Right? The psalmist doesn't say to smell. He says taste and see that the Lord is good. Will you taste and see? Seek to understand his goodness and then learn to trust his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we give ourselves to you. We believe that you are good. And we will lift our eyes and we will stand up straight with our shoulders back and our eyes lifted to heaven, as we will confidently move forward no matter what we face, O God, and we will declare, the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Amen.